Please stand with me now as we read the Word of God from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, these first opening verses of the letter to Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, hear now the living and abiding Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Almighty God, we praise you for your great redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We are excited to hear your precious words to us contained in the Scriptures. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive these things. Open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of your word, that we would be strengthened in faith to believe these things that have been freely given to us. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I'm grateful to have had the opportunity to preach through both 1 and 2 Samuel over some years, and it was a joy to dig deeply into that book. And some of you asked me if I was going to do 1 and 2 Kings, and my answer is someday, perhaps. It would be a joy to do that as well. But I did want to take some time to enter into the letter of Galatians. As far as I know, this has not been a book that we have gone through its entirety. If so, Kevin can correct me later, but as far as I recall, there has not been a full series on this letter thus far, though at times we have delved into it. And so this letter to the Galatians is a unique letter in many ways. Particularly, it's unique because of how impassioned it is. Now, all of the letters of the New Testament have passion behind them. They have life behind them. They are the words of God delivered by holy men, apostles. But the passion of this letter may at times appear shocking to us. It may jar us in some ways. And I want to take some time before we get into the actual content of the verses to get a feel for how Paul is speaking to the church in Galatia. What is the emotional tenor of this letter? What is it like? We'll have opportunity to delve into the content, to think about the structure of the book, but for now I want to think about the emotion, the passion, the concern that Paul brings in this letter. The Galatians were under attack from false teachers who were introducing teachings and practices that, while appearing innocent, perhaps, to some, were in fact extremely dangerous to the church. So dangerous was the situation that Paul warned the Galatians if they were to receive this false teaching, they would be cut off from Christ. That's how serious this whole matter was. Paul declares in the first chapter, in the verses that will follow this section, he says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, even if it came by delivery from an angel, they would be damned for doing so. That's how serious the situation was. Paul is passionate about the truth of the gospel. After his introduction, which we read, he says this in verse 6. He skips his customary thanksgiving for the church. He bypasses that, and he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Even the Corinthian church got a thanksgiving. You know, this Corinthian church riddled with problems, Paul gave thanks to God for them. But Paul is so urgent that he bypasses thanksgiving and he goes straight to the heart of the matter and he says, I am astonished at what is happening to you. I was here just a time ago and you are leaving the gospel behind. In chapter 3, Paul speaks so directly to the Galatians, Galatians 3:1. He He says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed?" He's so plain with them. He says, "You are fools. You have been bewitched by a spell to receive this false teaching." He's so direct in his speaking to the Galatians because the matter is so urgent, it calls for a directness of speech. At one point, Paul seems to reach almost a point of despair about the Galatians. In chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, you almost feel like Paul is throwing his hands up in the air, which none of us as pastors should do this. We should never despair of the grace of God at work in the church. And yet Paul, it seems, is concerned that maybe his labor was in vain. He says in Galatians 4, verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." He's concerned that maybe all this gospel work that he had done amongst them was going to result in nothing if they were to continue in this path of false teaching and false practice. And yet we know that Paul's heart was for the growth in Christ of the Galatians. We see this in chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. Listen to what he says there. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." So I wanted to bring this structure of statements together to show you the passion of the apostle, the concern of the apostle, and his earnest desire that God's people that he would see Christ formed in them. That was Paul's passion, but they were at risk of departing entirely from that path of truth that was found only in the one true gospel. And so the question I would bring to you all as we think about these statements is this: are you passionate about the truth of the gospel? Are you as passionate as Paul is for the clarity and the purity and the truth of the gospel, which alone saves sinners from death and hell? And if you are a Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of your hope. Eternity hangs in the balance with these things. How you receive the gospel, how others receive the gospel, is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And that is why Paul would not budge for a moment when it came to the truth of these things. He says in Galatians 2, verse 5, he says, "We did not yield in submission even for an hour to these false teachers, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." He would not yield an inch to this false teaching that was going to lead God's people astray, because false teaching destroys lives. It dishonors God and it robs Christ of his glory, his saving glory that he has brought about in the gospel. So that's the feel that we get as we go through this letter, and we need to enter into that passion and adopt that passion when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Now, as we go into these first five verses, we are not yet at the controversy of which the letter is about. Paul is not yet talking about his concerns and what was taking place in Galatia. He's going to begin to do that in verse 6, but he has these introductory verses. Now, why does Paul include what he includes in these first five verses? He could have simply said, "Paul to the churches of Galatia," and then launched right into his concerns. But he did not do that. He gave us more than that. He gave us these precious five verses that set forth in very brief form what the gospel of Jesus Christ achieves. And that's what I've titled this message, is what the gospel of Christ achieves, what it brings about, what has Jesus accomplished and what he has done. This is a mini summary of the gospel in these first five verses. And I think Paul is bringing these things out to them at the beginning of his letter to show them how great this gospel is that has been declared. They are in danger of twisting and perverting or losing the gospel entirely, and he wants them to see This is the gospel that has been preached to you. We do not want to see the power of that gospel diminished in any way. It is a great gospel that they had received, and they needed to hear it once again, just as we do as well. We have to be reminded about these things. We have to hear how great it is what Jesus has done for his people. And so that is what we see in these first five verses. Now, before we go into the content, some brief background on the letter. I've given you a sense of the passion of Paul. But a few brief details, and we will be able to return to these details from time to time as they're relevant. But obviously, you know, from the title of the book, this is written to the churches in Galatia, which is a region. It's not one city. It's a region in modern-day Turkey, and the southern region of Galatia contains certain cities that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey, including Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. These are some of the cities that are contained in Galatia. And I believe it's likely that Paul writes his letter before the events of Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. And I believe that because the content of the Jerusalem Council is all about the issue at stake in Galatia, the question of circumcision, observance of the law. And it's interesting, I think, that Paul makes no mention of those decisions in his letter. Now, this is an argument from silence, so it only has so much strength. But one might imagine that Paul would reference what the apostles had said, what the council had declared by the Holy Spirit, that he could say, look, you see what the council decided, and yet he did not do that here in Galatians. He defends himself and his calling. He defends the gospel that he had preached, that it did not come from himself, but it came by the revelation of Christ. Now, if those details, in my understanding, are accurate, this would make this letter very early amongst the letters of the New Testament. Perhaps A.D. 48 would be at least a possible date. And that would be within a year of his visit and planting of these original churches. That means that within a year of time, if those details are accurate, the people in Galatia, the Christians there, were departing from the gospel. Within a year of planting the church, there is already controversy, there is already debate, there is already opposition. This is what happens where wherever the gospel goes, opposition follows. Why? Because the evil one is after it. Wherever the faith goes, there's controversy. You see this throughout Acts. You remember what the Christians are described as doing in Acts. These are those who have turned the world upside down, which is exactly what should happen when the gospel is proclaimed. But what's going to happen then is, as the truth is proclaimed and sinners are saved and the Spirit of God works, you're going to see the forces of darkness following up and seeking to lead astray and to twist and to pervert and to tempt. And so it was with the churches in Galatians. And so that's going to be the case in our experience as well. We may see some great victory in the churches of Christ. We're going to see some power at work, but we know that the evil one will follow up with an attack plan, though he will be, thankfully, defeated in the process. So now we go in with that background into the opening verses of Galatians, verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now we're used to Paul beginning his letters this way. He gives his name, he gives his office as an apostle, but he immediately uses the word not. In these opening verses, it's one of the very first words in the letter is not through man, not from man or through man. Why does he emphasize this? He is making clear right at the very beginning that the words that he is going to deliver to the Galatians, the gospel he is going to re-summarize for them, is not his idea. His credentials were questioned. Who is this Paul, this persecutor of the church? Who is this former Pharisee to be going about preaching the gospel. He wasn't even one of the original disciples. And yet he had seen the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, all of this is important because when Paul writes this, when he says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and my calling is not from man, it is not through the instrumentality of men, the importance of this when we read Galatians is that we are reading the words of an authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. And that means that our encounter with the letter to the Galatians, it is not us studying some ancient document written by some man in the first century with his ideas and opinions. You are reading the Word of God. And if you reject what this letter says, if you reject what I say about it insofar as I'm faithful in delivering to you what this letter says, you're not rejecting me, you're not rejecting Paul, you're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And my heart's desire is that when we are confronted with the Word of God, that we receive it not as the words of men, but as it truly is, the Word of God. There's an urgency to that. There's an urgency when we come to hear these things that we are accountable for the delivery of the Word of God to us. We have received the truth. How will we respond? And so Paul makes clear his calling, his authority to speak about these things. But then he tells us in verse 3, even though he is very urgent about the Galatian situation, he still pronounces those blessed words in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are precious, precious words, brothers and sisters. These words of grace, this word of peace, it is not an empty gesture. We may be so used to it in reading the letters of the New Testament. But if you read it as an empty gesture or just a custom or a pleasantry like, good day, how are you? You've missed the content that stands behind these two words, grace and peace. And I've said that this passage tells us what the gospel of Jesus Christ achieves, and this is two of the things that it achieves. Grace and peace. This is a declaration of the state of our relationship with God if we are in Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, then we are the recipients of the grace of God and the peace that from that grace flows. And children, this is the first point in your notes. God blesses us with his grace and peace. God's grace has saved us from sin and death and judgment, and he has established a relationship of peace between us and him. And this is very relevant for the Galatians because they are in danger of receiving a message that will take away from the grace of God, and it will remove from them their peace of conscience, certainly. They're in danger of this false teaching that is going to turn the faith into a pagan merit system, and they will no longer be relying upon the grace of God, and they will no longer know the peace that comes from our declaration of justification in Christ. Once the gospel is perverted, we pervert the grace of God and we lose the peace of God. And so we have been brought into this relationship of peace, and this is what Paul describes in Romans 5. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, how important is this peace? Well, look at Romans 5, which I just read. What does knowing this peace produce in our lives? Steadfastness. boldness. That's what Paul is describing in Romans 5. When we know that we have peace with God, we can go through anything. And it's because this peace is firmly established, not by circumstances, not by our situation, but in Jesus Christ, and it is a peace that never changes. We're able to glory in tribulation. We can boast in hope because we are confident of this hope that we have. And so this language, brothers and sisters, of grace and peace, what I want to press upon you is that these are not empty words, but words rich in meaning and importance to us. This is a divinely given pronouncement upon the people of God. It comes wrapped in the gift of the gospel, delivered by God himself. These are not Paul delivering grace and peace. Paul couldn't do that. It was the grace and the peace of God. And so we've seen already some of the things that the gospel achieves in these opening verses. But now we go to verse 4, which is very, very rich in content, and I want to spend some time in seeking to unpack what Paul says in verse 4. Speaking of Christ, he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Amen. And that's why he follows up in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. And so what is set forth here is, what was the goal for which Jesus died and rose again? What did he set out to accomplish? To deliver us from this present evil age. This, brothers and sisters, is a gospel of deliverance. And we are delivered from a very bad state, in a very bad place, a very bad age. Paul does not give any commendations to this present evil age, this present evil world. Think about that description that he gives of the situation that we find ourselves in this fallen world. This present world order is still characterized by evil and lawlessness. It is under the judgment of God. But now, with the resurrection of Christ, with the death of Christ, a new age has broken into this present evil age. The scriptures speak about how there is, you know, the present age and the age to come. But there's, in a very real sense, the new age has dawned with Christ. And that's why I think he says as well that God, who raised him from the dead, he's talking about the resurrection and its power, as well as the cross. And Paul will speak about this language of a new order, a new humanity, a new creation. And in fact, he'll talk about how the Galatians, he says, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't count for anything, but a new creation. And so he is describing the people of God as participating in this new creation. We're being delivered out of this present evil age, which is passing away with its lusts. And so something definitive has happened with our Lord's first coming. He's creating a new humanity. He's delivering us out of this present broken and cursed world. And so we look forward to the day in which this present evil age is completely done away with. There's no more remnants of evil. We're looking forward to this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Don't you long for that new order, that perfected state? But in the gospel, we begin to taste it right now. We begin to experience its effects amongst us. And so it is out of this present evil age that we are delivered. And so this is very good news that Paul has to bring to the Galatians. This is a gospel of deliverance. And so any gospel that is not a gospel of deliverance is not the true gospel. And what the Galatians were being delivered in this false teaching was a gospel that took away from the deliverance of Christ. It minimized what Jesus had accomplished. It took away from it. And it put the actions and the works and the contributions of the Galatian Christians back into play. And it robbed Christ of his glory. And so we dare not rob Christ of his glory in this so great salvation that he has accomplished for us. Now this word deliverance, let's give some thought to the word deliverance. This word is used to describe the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt in the book of Acts. And I think God has given us the narrative of the Exodus to continually help shape our minds about what Jesus accomplishes in the gospel. It is such a picture, such a rich picture of what is being accomplished in our own lives. This is the verb as it's used in Acts 7, verse 34. And this is the speech of Stephen recounting the events of the Old Testament. And it says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And so that's the same word that Paul uses here in Galatians. I've come down to deliver them. Now what did God do in the Exodus? Well, the children of Israel were in this terrible state of slavery and bondage in Egypt. And Pharaoh, this horrific tyrant, held sway over them. He could command them to do whatever he wanted. He could kill them. But then God, with his mighty power, intervened. He heard the cries of his people. He entered into that. He went in his power. He sent Moses, who represented him, and he brought about these plagues, destroying Egypt, ripping apart that tyranny of Pharaoh, taking it down. And then God, he brought them out of that place. He brought them across the Red Sea. He brought them into the Promised Land, into this new state. He removed them from the idolatry and the wickedness of that land and into a new land, the Promised Land, a place of abundance and new life. Now, what I want you to keep in mind then as we look at Paul's words in Galatians is that all of this happens in the gospel as well. We are under this terrible slavery and tyranny, but we're not going to stay there when Christ delivers us. He's going to bring us out of that. He's going to set us free from those idols and those corruptions. He's going to bring us into a state of new life, which is a life of abundance, a life of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's going to be an amazing new promised land that he gives us. And he's already beginning to pour out those fruits upon us now. So I want to look at this deliverance under three headings. And the first is that we are delivered from the terrible tyranny of Satan. And children, this is the second point in your notes. Jesus delivers us from the evil one. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. Now we find this deliverance mentioned many times in the New Testament, and I'll read just one for you. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Listen to how definitive this is in terms of our deliverance if we are in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." This is a kingdom transfer. You have been moved if you are in Christ. You were once under this kingdom of darkness, tyranny, slavery, and death. But now you have been delivered into a new kingdom. And it is a glorious kingdom. And so the power and the tyranny of Satan is broken in the gospel. Whereas once we were by nature children of wrath, and once we were subject to the prince of the power of the air, now in Christ we are delivered from that tyranny. Now have you considered how awful a tyrant Satan is? This is he's described in the Bible as the evil one. What does he do to his subjects? The evil one's malice knows no bounds. No cruelty is too cruel for Satan. He delights in the slavery and the ultimate destruction of his subjects. That's what he's all about. Destroying those that he enslaves. But now, in Christ, if you are delivered from that tyranny, you have a new master, a new Lord. You now live under the reign of King Jesus. And he is full of love, mercy, and tender compassion towards his subjects. This master is not like your old master. This master delights in your freedom. He delights in a life of fullness and joy for you. He delights in bringing forth righteousness in your life. He delights in seeing you flourish in the way that God originally made us to flourish. This is what this new kingdom is like. Jesus delivers us into this new and great kingdom that is so desirable. And so one of the implications of this is, if this is the true gospel, then if that true gospel is at work amongst us, we are going to see the chains of the evil one being broken over and over again. We're going to see people transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And it's going to be evident. They're going to look different. They're going to act different. They're going to speak different progressively as the righteousness of Christ, the imparted righteousness of the fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated over time. We're going to see people walking in freedom because they live in a kingdom of freedom. We are delivered from the tyranny of the evil one. Secondly, we are delivered from the corruptions of this present evil age. And children, this is the third point in your notes. Jesus delivers us from the corruption of sin. Now, I chose that word corruption very intentionally. I'm not going to just say he delivers us from sin, though that is true. But I want to focus on this word corruption. Okay, this is described as a present evil age that is passing away. Now, corruption is a word that is used to describe the state of sin and evil a number of times in the scriptures. The word corruption means to twist, pervert, and then also decay. Think of something that's falling apart. That's what's happened to God's good world. He made this world good. He pronounced it good in the creation. It was beautiful. But when sin entered into it, all of the good things in the world began to experience the effects of decay and corruption. Things breaking down, falling apart. Things that were once good and beautiful become ugly and evil by means of sin. Now, Peter uses this in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. This is another good passage on deliverance. Listen to the words of Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is what this fallen world is characterized by, brothers and sisters. It is a corrupted world. The lusts of mankind have twisted God's creation and brought about horrific destruction in this world. And if you want to get a picture, children, of what corruption and decay look like, maybe the picture that came to my mind, it was the picture of an old abandoned truck out in a field. You sometimes see these on these old properties, this old truck, and it is rusted completely through. You can see the outlines of the truck, some old truck from the 60s, but there's rust, there's no tires, there's no windows. It is broken down. It is destroyed from its former use. It was once a beautiful truck. It came off the assembly line. It was shiny. It had a particular function. But now it's useless. Only good to just be destroyed. Nobody wants it on their property. It's corrupted. And that is what sin does to this world. It corrupts. It is like a corrosive acid that eats away at everything it touches. Sin not only brings guilt upon us, justly deserved guilt, but it destroys what it touches, destroys us, destroys others. Now, we should be familiar with this reality of the corrupting effects of sin. Take any sin and think about what it does. No sin ever produced anything good. It only destroys, it only corrupts, it only decays. Lies, for example, destroy trust and relationship and hurt others. What does envy lead to? Envy can lead to theft. Anger can lead to violence, even murder. Sexual lust brings about degradation and destruction in people's lives. Sensual desires, such as the desire for alcohol and drugs, they can grow so strong and they can enslave its user that it eventually destroys the one who uses it, who was seeking pleasure originally. Dishonor of parents, it leads to the breakdown of order in society. It is massively destructive to the order that society should evidence when things are working the way God intended. Bitterness destroys relationships. And the list could go on and on. Wherever you see sin, you see corruption, destruction, perversion. That is always what happens. And it is this corruption that Jesus delivers us from. Amen. Jesus remakes his people back into the way that we were supposed to be. The Holy Spirit applies the redemption that is found in Jesus, and where there was once destruction and perversion, he brings forth life. He brings forth beauty from ashes, joy from sorrow. The Holy Spirit reverses the ongoing process of decay and corruption. That is what we will all be in without Christ, is just further decay and corruption, and then as evidenced ultimately in our breakdown of our bodies, our death, and then there's the judgment. But Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit, brings about the reversal of that. What was once a barren field, or that old rusted down truck which was just destined for destruction, is remade back to the way it should have been at the beginning, in the image of God, in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. And we're going to learn this in Galatians, particularly in Galatians 5. We're going to come to the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and Paul's going to say, well, here's what the new creation looks like. Here's what a man or a woman saved by Jesus Christ looks like. They have the Spirit within them. They have life, and they are a new creation. And so if this is what the gospel accomplishes, then we will see the corrupting influences of sin diminished in our lives. We're going to see people who were once characterized by corrupting lusts, now characterized by beautiful, divinely produced fruit. It's important for us to apply these descriptions of what the gospel accomplishes to each of us. Am I seeing the new life of Christ at work in me? Do I see some measure of the Holy Spirit of God reversing what I once was and making me into somebody that's new? Am I being delivered from the corruptions of this present evil age? And Paul is emphatic about this. He'll say this in Galatians 5. Those who are crucified with Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says, it is a done deal by faith, and now the working out of it is going to happen by the Spirit. It's got to happen if this is a person redeemed through Christ. And so once again, we see the power of the gospel at work here. How big this deliverance is that Paul is describing when he writes that he gave himself, that Christ gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. So that is the second way we are delivered. We are delivered from the corruptions of this present evil age. Thirdly, Jesus delivers us from the judgment that is coming upon this present evil age. And children, this is the fourth point in your notes. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. This present evil age, as I've said before, is passing away with its lust, John says. And this present evil age is experiencing the ongoing judgments of God. We see them described in Romans. We see them described in Revelation. And we see them described in the headlines. We see the judgments of God upon this fallen, broken world right now. But there is a day coming. There is a final day coming in which everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a day in which it all ends, this present evil order, and it is replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. And everything's going to come into account on that day. The judgment of God should be a fearful thing for those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. But if you are in Christ, then this coming judgment or this coming return of Christ, you have a sense of joyful anticipation about that day. Paul, I think, speaks about this hope in Galatians 5, verse 5. I think he's speaking about the final fulfillment of righteousness in this verse. He says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And I don't think he's saying that he didn't yet have righteousness. We see elsewhere in Galatians that this righteousness was sure, it was his, and yet he's looking forward to the culmination of all of these things in the final day. And he has confidence in that because of the gospel message. But going to 1 Thessalonians 5, this also speaks to our deliverance as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, Paul writes, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so what we will learn as we proceed through Galatians is that the curse of the law has nothing upon us anymore. It's removed completely. We are in Christ, we're crucified with him, we are so identified with him that Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. We own it because it is freely bestowed upon us. And so the judgment of God, we do not fear it at all in that way. We have a sure foundation for confidence and hope. And that's why he's going to conclude the letter of Galatians. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He boasts in that because it is a sure foundation for his hope. So this is the deliverance that Paul writes of. We are delivered from this present evil age by him who gave himself for our sins and rose again. Now, how do we respond to this? Paul tells us how to respond to this in verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the response. This is the only fitting response to what we have read in verse 3 and verse 4. This is what we sometimes call a doxology. It is, that word simply means giving praise to God, giving glory to God. Now, I find this unique in some ways because you think about a letter like Romans, and where does the doxology, the formal doxology, appear? It's 11 chapters in. It's at the end of chapter 11. Then he says, to whom be glory forever and ever at that point. But why does he do this here at the beginning of the letter to Galatians? We might be thinking, Paul, hold off, wait for the doxology, wait till the end of the letter, Paul. Well, no, you should never be prevented from giving glory to God at any point. But I think he brings it out here because the words that he has just said in verse 3 and 4 are so great that it would be inappropriate to not give glory to God. Paul wants the Galatians and wants us to see how glorious this gospel is. It is not fitting for us to read these words and then just to yawn. These are big things, brothers and sisters. These are big truths that are presented for us in verses 3 through 4. And I think he also says it because the false gospel that they were confronted with was minimizing the glory of Christ. And children, this is the fifth point in your notes. Jesus' salvation is so great that we should praise him forever and ever. You're not going to run out of content to praise our great God with as you contemplate what is described here. Is your heart filled with awe for what Jesus Christ has done? Are you sensing just how big this deliverance is? Have you begun to see the working out of that deliverance in your life? Do you know the peace that comes from your justification? Do you know the work of the Spirit bringing forth new life in you? Do you know what it's like to begin to enjoy freedom? Freedom from the previous chains and now freedom to live before God in righteousness. We should be those lost in wonder, love, and praise of our great Redeemer as we read these words. If you know just how evil this age is, and you know just how great the deliverance is, this is the fitting response, brothers and sisters. To whom be glory forever and ever. And so we've engaged with these words this morning. We've come face to face with them. We've perhaps at least intellectually engaged. I've tried to make it clear in terms of what it means. But my question for you is this. Do you believe these words? Have you put your trust in this great Redeemer who alone can deliver you from this present evil age? Do you know this deliverer by faith? Have you put your boast not in yourself, but in the cross of Jesus Christ alone? Brothers and sisters, these are the words of God. Let us take heed to them this morning. Let us consider them, and let us respond rightly in light of them. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace and the peace that you bestow upon us by bringing us into relationship with yourself through your Son whom you have given to us. We give you the glory and the praise for these things. It is our desire that with Paul we would be passionate about the gospel. We would be passionate about these words of deliverance, that we would believe it. We would walk in light of it. We would defend it. We would share it with others. We ask that you would show forth the power of this gospel in our midst. We desire to see deliverance from the evil one, deliverance from corruptions of the lusts of men, freedom from the condemnation of the curse of the law. Grant us faith to believe these words this morning. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.